worship service on this Wednesday afternoon. If you would, get a hymn book and I'll sing hymn number 238. 238, and we'll ask Brother Dave to lead us in the opening prayer. Sing all four verses.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, holy,
from it this evening. We pray, dear Father, that we thank you for all the wonderful blessings that you give us each and every day, and especially for the gift that you gave to us, your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We're so thankful for his sacrifice, and we pray that we never take it for granted. For his deep love that he had for us, dear Father. A love that is beyond what the world can imagine. And giving his life for us and to give us a plan of salvation through his shed blood washes away our sin. And through his death and resurrection gives us hope of having everlasting eternal life with thee someday in heaven. And we look forward to that day, dear Father, where we all glory and peace honor unto thee. We pray, dear Father, that as we're out here in this world of darkness, that light will so shine that others will see you through us. The things we say and the things we do, that there will be no doubt what we represent. And we want to use these tools that we have to reach out into those that are lost, to help lead them to you while we're still yet time. Now be with us in our study here this evening, dear Father, and we pray that all that we do and say will give a sweet savor unto thee. And bless those, dear Father, that are sick and when are unable to be here. We pray that you lay your healing hand upon them and ask them back to your much wanted portion of good health once again. And forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good to see everyone tonight. I'm going to go ahead and turn our Bibles to Genesis, chapter 8 as we go there. I think we're getting ready to start the first night, or getting ready to start there with chapter 9 as we continue our study here. We've moved from creation, God creating the world, and then Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, and on through that to the life of Noah and the flood, and now the post-flood world, I guess, being markedly different from the way it was before, when man was set up in the Garden of Eden, and things were different. The flood comes. We talked about it last time, about where the water came from, fountains of the deep broken up, and mountains appear, and continents likely broken apart, things like that. But a lot of things different. You always have to wonder. Of course, it's speculation. We always have to wonder what Noah and family saw before they went in the ark, as far as the world's concerned, and how it was when they came off the ark, because things were a lot different. A lot different, and it's hard to really imagine in the lens of life that we live through, and the day-to-day things that we see, and how they saw that, and everything. So we'll get ready to get started here as we begin chapter 9. It's certainly good to see everyone. It's nice it's getting a little bit warmer. So you know things are odd. My friend sent me a text the other day on Monday. It was what, -5 here in North Pole, Alaska. It was 35 degrees. So you have to go to Alaska to warm up. You know, it's getting pretty, things are getting kind of off kilter here. But nonetheless, good to see everyone. And so we ended up there in chapter 8 with Noah coming out of the ark. And what was the first thing that he did? We went over this last time. When he came off the ark, what was the first thing that he did?
Sacrifice.
All right. So you know, we talked about that. Noah showing his appreciation for God, and by sacrificing, I think it was Tim that brought up, you know, the idea of sacrifice is what, giving something up of value. You know, it's not not giving God what's left over, or something that maybe we cast aside, you know, that we didn't really want anyway, but actually giving something of value is the whole idea of sacrifice. So Noah comes off, you know, builds an altar, sacrifices to God with the animals that were taken on the ark for that purpose. And then there was a promise made here in verses 21 and 22 before we get started into chapter 9. And what was that promise? Never to
destroy the earth.
So never to destroy every living thing in the same manner, never to curse the ground for man's sake there. And then also in verse 22, that that while the earth remain, seed time and harvest and cold, things would continue as normal. And then we'll get into to a few other things here as we will expand on that promise about the rainbow. Let's read the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9, and we will start with Mallory, and we'll go to Tim in that way, and we'll just read two verses apiece, through verse 7.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered.
Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.
Surely for your lifeblood I will demand reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man."
"And
as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it."
Okay, so Noah comes off the ark, and what's the promise? What's the commandment given to Noah?
Fruitful, multiply,
fill
the earth.
And fill the earth. And so, if to fill the earth and replenish the earth, if that's the command, then what does that tell us is the condition of the earth? There's no one on it. You would never refill it if it was already full. And I think that's important, because we talked about last time that there's people who believe that this was a localized event, you know, that it was only in a certain region and things like that. The command was to fill there, and we need to remember that when we get to chapter 11, you know, the Tower of Babel. Why they wanted to do that. That sounds familiar. Go forth and multiply and replenish the earth. Is that commandment been given before?
Yes, Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, right? Was it Genesis? Was it 129? May have missed that. But yes, it was. Was given to Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply and I guess replenish. I guess that word would be used then, because they were the only two there. But nonetheless, so it was given to them. They took out that. They fulfilled that command, and then obviously man turned, disobeyed God. The flood hadn't come, and God had to judge the world and do that. And I had a point there, and I can't read my handwriting. Is there any questions or comments or anything? All right. Another interesting point as we get to. What command did God give in Genesis and verse 6? Yes.
Don't murder.
Not only, well.
Well, don't shed the blood of.
Don't shed the blood.
They shed it.
That's part of it. Do what?
If they kill a man, then you kill him.
That's right. What do we call it today?
Capital punishment.
All right. So, is that it? Kind of a hot button topic, political topic, amazingly, I guess. What's the Bible teach on capital punishment, on the death penalty? For it, against it? Do what?
An eye for an eye?
Well, the authorities don't bear the sword in the hand.
Do what?
It's from Romans.
Right. We're coming up in we won't steal all of Chuck's time, Romans 13. Right, government in Romans 13, 1 through 4, about not bearing the sword in vain. Tim mentioned an eye for an eye. That's an Old Testament Old Testament commandment, an eye for an eye. two for two. But remember in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, I tell you different on that. But certainly a biblical concept. Is there any place else we can go? Yes.
Well, even Paul had mentioned that if he'd done anything worthy of death, he would accept it. So it wasn't like, say, if I've done anything worthy of death, you can't do this because that's against God's law. No, he was willing to accept that.
Right. It also goes to show that Paul understood that there's things we can do that are worthy of death. When Jesus was on the cross, remember the two thieves on the other side of him. Remember the one thief chastised him, criticized him, and said, if you are the Son of God, then get us down from here. And what did the other thieves say? You remember?
They were deserving of death. Right?
They were deserving of death, but this man was innocent. It's kind of interesting that I don't know what they were on the cross for. They said they were thieves. I can only assume, obviously, that they stole something. I don't know the expanse of whatever they did, but it's kind of interesting that they viewed the death penalty for stealing as kind of just punishment. We kind of think that as kind of severe punishment, at least in today's society. But Jesus didn't correct him when he said it. Yes.
Well, and then there's a chance that they had lived a life of crime, and he might have just been reflecting back over his life, thinking, "Man, this life, I deserve this."
Right, right. And it goes to with what Chuck said, with what Paul had mentioned, that if I've done anything worthy of death, then I gladly present myself to be put to death. Like you mentioned, maybe they lived that life, but the point is that they understood that there's things that you could do at that point that you'd be put to death for, and that they seemed to understand that. They didn't seem to quibble with that. Yes.
Well, it's not, direct command. I mean, we don't have the examples in the New Testament, but, and I mean, over and over again in the New Testament, the Lord showed, he showed his, yes, the Lord is a loving God, but the Old Testament shows that he's also, he's also has vengeance, and he's going to take, if you do wrong.
Right.
I mean, he killed whole families.
Right.
One person did wrong, and they all suffered.
Yes. He took judgment out on all nations.
Right.
And you have to think, in those nations, weren't there, children? Weren't there, young, babies and children and things like that? And it brings up another point as well about some people have trouble trying to reconcile, a loving God and, the death penalty and things like that. Yes.
Plus, I didn't get too far away from Genesis, but we know that when the children of Israel went into the promised land, God's plan for them was to totally destroy those nations and wipe them out.
Right. And yeah.
It's only when they didn't do that is when they had trouble.
Yeah. Well, with Saul and the Amalekites, remember in another example, his command was to totally wipe them out. To totally destroy them. And they didn't do it, and certainly comes back to that. So, actually, we can kind of build on this just for a little bit, because if we come out and say, I'm Christian, I love everyone, but I'm for the death penalty, and people will say, I think Kim even mentioned it. Well, how can a loving God, how can you be a Christian and be for the death penalty and want these people to be killed? How can we answer that? It's fairly clear in verse 6 and verses 5 and 6 that God views innocent life very seriously. And he has before. Did you?
Well, the death penalty isn't the shedding of innocent blood. It's, the consequences of murder. And usually the person who is the murderer murdered somebody who didn't.
Right.
Yes.
Yes. I agree. Yes.
Well, I was going to say, I'm amazed at the level of ignorance in religion concerning this matter. What was the penalty for breaking the Ten Commandments?
Yeah. It's fairly, how people think, and I think Chuck, people think, tend to want to focus on why instead of what, why would God command that? That just seems, if I can understand it, then I'm going to try and justify it in my mind instead of understanding what God wants. Yeah.
I mean, doesn't the flood don't illustrate that perfectly? God went along with man to a point where he got to be so vile and so evil that all he thought about was doing evil. And that's when the hand is there.
Yeah. God doesn't, you know, we talk about nations reach a certain point where God tolerates them for only so long, and then he's had enough. Yes, sir.
Justice. I mean, God is faithful and just. You know, if you don't have that accountability, then you don't have any respect for law. And so, as Mallory is trying to, you know, she was trying to explain, is that the difference is between one is, you know, they say two wrongs don't make a right. No, there's not two wrongs here. People who are against it, we're not murdering that person.
Right.
No, that person is being punished as the other one was murdered.
Yes.
And so one is justice, one wasn't.
Yeah. There's a difference in murdering and then killing. You know, murder, taking the innocent life, and then, you know, being killed is not necessarily murder. You know, unfortunately, you know, there's the car accident, you know, where someone might get killed. It's not murder. It's a tragic thing, but it's not murder. And like Chuck pointed out, you know, there's a difference between the two. If God has set his law, what he says it is as far as capital punishment. If I go out and I murder someone and I get sentenced to die, and then I get put to death, whose fault is that? It's mine, right? God set the rule. You know, just like with our children, we say, you know, okay, you know, don't touch that. If you touch that, you're going to get spanked. And you don't touch it, well, and they get spanked, well, whose fault is it? I mean, was it my fault for setting the rule to begin with? No, it was, you know, it's ultimately their fault. They have to suffer the consequences, and many times we have to suffer the consequences. To me, it shows a lack of respect for life when you refuse to punish someone who murders someone, you know, by death, when you let them, you know, when you do not punish it with death. So yes.
But how you said earlier about how can a loving God do, you know, say that? But I see it the other way. How can God love us and not do that? You know, because why do you tell your child, if you touch that, I'm going to spank you? You know, it may be a hot stove. You love your child. You don't want them to touch that hot stove.
Right.
You know, that's what I'm trying to get across to my kids now. I love you.
Yeah.
That's why you're being punished, because I don't want you to do this again.
Yeah.
You know, and you need to learn from this punishment, you know, and that's why God, you know, that's what it's set there for, because he does love us. And
he has the laws because he cares for us, right? And just like you have a good example, we tell our kids not to do something, not because we're being mean most of the time, I guess. But we say, you know, listen, you know, don't go play near the road, or don't touch that hot stove, not because we want to ruin their lives, but because we love them and we want to protect them. Same thing here. God wants an order to society, and he understands that punishment is the death penalty is for that. Now let me ask this question. What about people who Mark,
that's a very good point. Who's to say? Because now you can spend 15 to 20 years on this. So in 15 or 20 years, the deterrence kind of fades. But my response to that is, so what if it's not? It is punishment for something that God and society has deemed so bad that if you do it, you're worthy of death. Regardless if the next guy does it, if he decides that he's worthy of death as well.
Yeah, that was going to be my point as well, is that going along with Nikki's point, why wouldn't it? It's no surprise that it's not a deterrent now. If my punishment's not going to come for 15 to 20 years at the earliest, then why would it be a deterrent? So it's not God's fault that man's come in and ruin that. Ecclesiastes 8:11 is the verse that mentions about punishment not doled out swiftly. You know, it's not going to be effective. You can imagine if we told our children, you know, if you do something, you know, I'm going to spank you, you know, 10 years from now. You know, I mean, would that be any sort of deterrent for them? you know, and 10 years would be, you know, light or be quick in the justice system. EJ and then TJ.
Leviticus 24:17 saying something to that.
Can you read that for him?
Huh?
Did I have? You said Leviticus 24:17.
Something like that.
If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death.
So, if you kill anyone, shall surely be put to death. Again, reiterating how God, when he was setting up laws for them, wanted people, and how he viewed people who murdered others, how he wanted them punished. Yes, he did.
I really don't know. I don't know. But this is a real comment. That's a deterrent to me. Personally, I mean, if you tell me I'm going to die in 20 years by whatever, I'm going to have to sit in a box and wait for 20 years to die, that's a deterrent to me.
Yeah.
I mean, I can understand that may not be for everybody, but
yeah,
it still kind of seems like a deterrent.
Still could be, you know, for some. Yes.
And I'm just thinking, before TJ made that comment, that it's not deterrent enough for us to think we're separated from God, though, to sin. Right?
Right.
If I thought, right, because if I really thought about that before I sinned, I wouldn't sin, right?
Yeah.
So, to us, it's not a deterrent to be, it should be,
yeah.
But that's the reason we sin.
Right. And, you know, to the person that made the point, I think it was Mark, you know, we can't make our opinions on whether we think something is working or not. You know, some people with church discipline, you know, when we have to take discipline with a certain member, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know what, I've never seen it work before, so I don't think we should do it. Well, you know, that's not God's fault, all right? I mean, there's a lot of different reasons why it might not work, but it's not because God set it up in the wrong way or anything like that. The bottom line is that God said to do it. Now, if it doesn't work, then that's not up to us. You know, that's not up to us to decide that. We're Mallory and Mark.
Well, along those lines, if you go into anything thinking automatically it's going to fail, it's not going to work. God set up all these rules, and if we think it's not going to work, then we're basically saying that God's not perfect and God didn't know what he did when he put these rules in place. But if you go in trusting, I'm going to do this the way that God told me to, it will work out the way that, you know, God said it will work out, then there's not much that we have to question on that.
Yeah, I agree. Good point. That we're going to Mark and then Chuck.
Well, I pretty much said what I was going to say. If God says to do something, you will never go wrong doing it, ever.
Yeah, good point with that. Yes, sir.
Well, and just one more point on that. I don't even want to get going. But to me, those that are against it, they're saying, what if an innocent person is killed? Jesus was killed. He was innocent.
Right.
That doesn't affect you from going to heaven. If I'm falsely accused and I get the death penalty, I still get to go to heaven.
Right.
I mean, I might not be happy about it, but, that right. didn't work in my way. But, you know, Jesus was killed too, and there are times when things happen and it's out of your control, but you can still serve.
Yeah, and it goes back to, you know, it's unfortunate, and I don't want to say that because I know that there's difficult situations and everything. And there might be, you know, those situations where innocent people are, you know, maybe are put to death, but that's because of man's sin. Usually, that is because someone has lied or done something in the justice system, either you know, wrongly accused or something like that. That's not God. God didn't set that up to. The way God set it up wasn't wrong, yes.
It's the same go, the exception does not make the rule.
Exactly. So I heard someone say one time, you know, if the exception made the rule, if you read about a guy who jumped out of an airplane with a parachute and it didn't open and lived, that doesn't mean everyone can just, you know, because one guy did it, then the exception makes the rule there. One last thing, I know I'm probably harping on this too much. All right, because I think about, you know, how we're viewed and how as Christians and our views on certain things. Is there a difference in people say, well, you're not being consistent because you believe in the death penalty, but you don't believe in abortion? I think it's a fairly simple answer, but...
innocent life.
Yeah, one's innocent and one's guilty. And it's fairly obvious to me, for the answer to that, but yeah.
Well, I think, like, for part two, the reason when you say, why did God say this, is because man was made in God's image. A lot of people, I've heard, people who say, oh, you can't, kill animals and blah, 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 because now you're being a murderer. Like, killing animals isn't murder.
Right.
Killing it for food or whatever. But, yeah. You get those people who also say, well, you can't kill an animal because that's life, too.
Right.
But it's a different kind of life.
Yeah, it's a whole different, I've heard those arguments before, but those are fairly weak, like you were saying,
yeah.
Just killing an animal and associating that with human. And certainly murder being is fairly plain. It's how the Bible points it out. There's other ones as well, Exodus 21:12, talk about Romans 13:4. There's just plenty of Bible verses that support how God views people that take innocent lives, and He's not. Not only that, and in my opinion, and people may disagree, but I think that God really judges nations and judges people who don't punish those who take innocent lives. Like I said before, I think that nothing shows a lack of respect for innocent life than not punishing people who have no respect for. And I think that's what God is setting up here, is how He views it. Remember when Cain and Abel were killed, and said, your blood rises up from the ground. It talks about in Proverbs, hands that shed innocent blood. One of the abominations that God hates. So I know we got way off on that, but are there any other comments or anything before we move on? Or any disagreements or anything along those lines? Okay. Let's see. We got through verse 7. Let's read verses 8 through 17. And we'll start with Chuck. And we'll just read two apiece. We'll go from there.
And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.
And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And that's it. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you. That is with you for generations. I set my rainbow in the snow, and it shall be on the side of the covenant between me and the earth.
And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh.
The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth.
All right. Thank y'all for reading that. Real quickly, what was the covenant made here? What was the covenant God made?
Never again destroy all man with blood.
And how do we know?
The rainbow.
All right. So
it doesn't mean he will destroy any man with a flood, potentially.
Just
not all man.
Judgment won't be brought to end the world with water, like it was before. And we know that from the rainbow. Once again, I think another argument that destroys the global flood, theory, and how we know here, the rainbow is seen all over. All over the world. And so how will he destroy the earth again?
Fire.
Fire, right? 2 Peter 3:10. All right. And there'll come flaming fire and vengeance. So it will be destroyed again, just not not in the same manner that it was. Yes.
And that will not be destroyed flesh.
Right.
We'll all have left.
Yes.
Whereas the flood destroyed flesh.
Right. The flood got rid of man to replenish. This judgment will take the entire universe and will serve its purpose with that. So good point with that. All right. Any comments or disagreements or anything? I disagree with me, that's fine. Mallory does it all the time, so that's all right. All right, let's finish up. We'll read through verse 29, and we'll go two apiece, and who ended up? Tony, you last one to read?
Yes.
Okay. So we'll start with verse, what is it, 18?
The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole world was populated.
And Noah began to be a husband while he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent.
Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness.
And Noah woke to his wife and married with his younger son. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant who shall be to his brother."
He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant."
And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Appreciate y'all reading through that. I'm anxious to talk about this. It's an intriguing event that takes place with Noah here, because I don't know all the answers and everything of exactly what happened. Before we get to that, start discussing that. So the question is, in verse 19, what do we all have in common? What does human race have in common?
Okay.
And we're all brothers and sisters and everything like that. Cousins, right? We all came from Noah. Noah's line, Shem, Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll learn more about that in chapter 10. All right, so now let's get down into this event here with Noah. So, what sin did Noah commit?
Drunkenness.
All right. So he committed. All right. He said he planted a vineyard. Obviously, I guess reaped the harvest and got drunk. All right. So there we have Noah's sin. So now what happens? According to, we read, it says he drank of the wine and was drunk, and then Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. And then Shem, Ham, and Jacob took the garment and laid it on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of the father. All right, we got all that. So let me ask a question. All right, so we talked about Noah's sin of drunkenness, and what was the sin of Ham?
Telling
his brothers. And so that's interesting to me, because that's him. But then, what's the punishment for him? Who is
his son?
Canaan, right? Why would Canaan be punished and not? Well, how would Canaan be cursed and not Ham? I don't know. So I was trying to figure it out or roll through it as to exactly why. I'm not exactly sure, and I don't mind telling you. Yes.
Sure.
I guess I don't know. I always thought that Ham was just another, or Canaan was just another name for Ham. Like Ham was the father of the Canaanites, so
that
makes all that. And, you know how Jacob is like the father of Israel?
Yeah. So in verse 22, it says Ham, the father of Canaan.
Right. I always thought it was like Jacob, the father of Israel, even though they're the same person, like of the nation.
The
That's thing. What I thought.
Well, over in verse 6 of chapter 10, we're going to the genealogy. It also has Canaan as a... But you were thinking as...
Yeah, I didn't think that he had kids yet. I don't know, but I never knew how to read genealogy either. So.
Well, I was taking verse 6, and since genealogies list fathers and sons, or fathers and sons, I took it to mean... I guess good. I mean, it's all that. Yes.
Is it possible that it's not talking about Canaan, his actual son, but talking about like his family line? Like, your general descendants will be servants and not necessarily your actual literal son, Canaan?
Could be. You know, like I said, you know, I'm not exactly sure. What? So, let me ask a question. What was Ham's sin? What was his sin again? Well, he was a tattletale, and then...
He looked at it. I mean, it's more like looking, I mean, he saw his nakedness, because that's what the brothers, you know, they did not look, you know, they put it on, and they, I mean, so it had, there had to be something.
The brothers seemed to go through a lot of, they took a lot of preparation to not see, you know, it talks about them turning, you know, turning around, putting a sheet, and going backwards, and then, yes, Keith, and then...
Well, I was just going to say... Yeah, I think it was a little more involved than what it says when Noah woke and knew what his younger son had done to him. I think, I don't know that it specifically says what happened, but whatever it was inappropriate.
Right.
So whether it was he looked upon it, I don't know. Yeah. It just says Noah knew it when, you know, what he had done to him.
Yeah, that's a good point, too. When Noah knew something had happened, now, how do you know that? I don't know. It doesn't say. We're not told. We obviously knew, yes.
Kind of what I was going to say. It has to be more than just accidentally walking in on someone passed out naked in their tent.
Right.
Like, he could have just accidentally walked in and seen him, and that, I don't think God would have, you know, had his whole line cursed because of
right.
that.
Right, right, just for been, that.
Oops.
Yeah, it seemed, he also seems to, I might be assuming or, you know, casting aspersions on him, but he seems to have broadcast some of whatever it was to we know he went and told, you know, his brothers. Likely could have told others, maybe brought shame on the family. So I don't know.
Versus covering his neck, this is not saying anything at all.
Right, because that's what two brothers did. Yes, that's what they did, and they went through great pains to make sure that they didn't see that. Maybe he wasn't showing proper respect to his father. I'm not sure.
Well, it just goes to show you that, I mean, it could have been anything.
Right.
I mean, let's face it, if he didn't walk in on him, maybe his other two brothers would have walked in on him, too. I mean, he could have come up and said, look, you guys, I don't want you to walk in on there. Or he could have come up and said, hey, I got some news for you.
Yeah,
it could have been disrespectful. We just don't know.
Yeah. It lends itself toward, have I got some news for you? You know, but you're right. If he had come back out and said, you know, there's a situation here, we need to cover this up, you know, we need, or not cover it up as far as that, but, you know, rectify it like the other two brothers did. But at the same time, there's certain things that we don't know, but we know that Ham was cursed because of it, and or his family line anyway, Canaan was, with that. Like, you know, I was probably thinking more along the lines, well, I wasn't exactly sure, probably Mallory and Nikki's point, at least of maybe like a family lineage, you know, curse more so than an actual, you know, Canaan being cursed, something like that. Any more comments that missing?
Well, and there's just a general lesson. If we take a general lesson from the section we just read, is that, you know, people are held accountable.
Right.
You know, they're held accountable for the things that they do, and we live in a society where people think they should be held accountable.
Yeah. And that accountability, at least in this. From what we see in the scriptures, last a long time. It's not as though, you know, sometimes we might punish our children, might ground them for 2 weeks or something like that. You know, we look at this right here. You know, you're cursed until death. You know, your accountability is for a long time, and your consequences for a long time. So, good point. So, yes. It's like not.
Oh, I
you
know.
Where
I
are you
going to
make point?
To
Oh, okay.
No, that's I'm
all
sorry.
Right. All right. let's see. Did we cover that? sin no one committed. I did have some verses down about drunkenness. You know, we talk about I'll probably make 5 minutes into this. I'm gonna get started on a whole new chapter. And the thing, though, if you look in today's society, drunkenness is looked at as some sort of popular passage into adulthood and things like that, when it's actually the opposite.
I got a question, and I don't know if you can answer, maybe Chuck or whoever, but I was kind of curious here. So here you have a vineyard, and you have the wine. The wine that's used here, do you know the actual, I guess, Hebrew, is it the old wine or new wine? Because some people can say, oh, well, look, you're talking about fruit of the vine. Here he is drinking the wine and getting drunk, so therefore it is, Do we know? Do you know that, Chuck, or...
I think from the context, and that's what they always say, Keith, whenever you read the word wine, it can either mean non-fermented or fermented. So the context here seems to be lending itself to fermented.
But they're different Hebrew words, right?
Well, there's actually the one, oinos. Okay. Well, actually, that's the Greek word. I'm sorry. Yeah. But I was under the impression there's also, in the Old Testament, again, the same word, it can be non-fermented or fermented, so you just have to look at it. And I think the context here is pointing towards fermented.
Oh, I do too. That's what, but I was thinking there was a difference in that.
There's a difference in what?
In the Hebrew.
I have to check that out. Yeah. I know in the Greek it's just one.
Yeah.
Oinos. Yeah.
Yeah. And, but you're right, there are other places when we talk about for wine, it can refer to either way. And really, if you look into today, even their own things in today, what's wine press?
Grapes.
Yeah, it takes grapes. And, but it's called wine press. And when it presses grapes, and does wine come out? And no.
Ezekiel said, from the wine press.
From the wine press, yeah.
It said wine poured out, but that's just grape juice.
Yeah, it's just grape juice.
First miracle. That was unfamiliar, right?
You're talking about water and wine?
Mm-hmm.
So, yes. Yeah. Mark, did you have your...
No.
No, okay. All right. Care? Yes.
off on a tangent, but I've always been confused as to why we say that it was unfermented wine for the first miracle, because it says that they were surprised at how good the wine was, because usually you bring out the good wine, and then after everybody's had some of that wine, then you bring out the cheap stuff. And if it's not alcoholic, I don't see what the timing of the good versus the other wine would have been.
I truly
do not understand that. I've never heard an explanation that satifies.
So,
I feel 10 minutes with that. Sorry.
The good wine, Nikki, the good wine is just the fresh stuff. And so, if anything, it lends itself to the non-fermented. The idea that they drank the older stuff didn't mean that they were feeling good and they were getting drunk. It's just that you can tell the difference between fresh wine, fresh grape juice, and that which is older. And Jesus didn't turn around and make ferment it when they'd already drank much. And, I think the context itself there, and like I said, we don't have but 30 sections.
Yeah, the way I'd always view it is that you look at the teachings of Jesus, as it were, throughout the Bible on drunkenness, and it's hard to reconcile that he would turn water into alcoholic, intoxicating drink. With that, but maybe 25 or 30, I never heard a real good explanation for it either, because it does, when you read it, it does seem like, hey, it's just adding to the thing there. So, all right, any questions or anything? So we finished up chapter 9, so we'll go with chapter 10, Lord willing, and chapter 11 next time.
Thank you.
they get any better?
If you measure it now, like, as far as what I can do, I can advance it.
We want to take the handbook and turn to hymn number 255. That will be the invitation hymn. 255. Mark that hymn. Then turn to hymn number 118. Hymn number 118. Count your blessings.
When the foam floods build, you are tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. You are called to bear. Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one.
turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I remember correctly, Warren had tonight. He's at home sick. So it's not as bad as I think one that Dan did, where he was the backup. But I, you know, every time I get a chance to do this, I kind of look at what's going on with me and try to take something, you know, that's going on in my life and try to make a little talking point about it in hopes that it may help somebody else. So I started thinking of what's going on with me. The Chargers won, NC State won. None of that was really relevant. Then I went back to McKenzie being here. And then I thought, well, I've picked on Kennedy before, so let's roll with that. So you take McKenzie and you think, okay, what are some thoughts on McKenzie being here? Well, I'm thankful. I've done that. And you can talk about parenting. You can talk about children and their responsibilities. You can talk about anger. I've done that. So I kind of thought of, okay, self-control with maybe a smidge of anger. This is definitely a new venture, having an almost 13-year-old for more than, you know, a couple weeks at a time. You know, she comes for the summer, and that's kind of playtime, and everything's fun, and it's, you know, and then she's gone, and then she's back for, you know, a holiday, and then, you know, that's even quicker, and then she's gone, and every time she comes, it's this different kid. You know, she's older, she's changed, and there's just some, you know, some quirks that you kind of have to learn, and I don't always do the best with that. You know, a lot of times we'll have, a couple weeks of frustration on my part. And I don't always kind of deal with that the best. So, you know, I thought this self-control was more of leaning towards me. I was reading some passages and I came across 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And then in my notes it says, self-control means mastering one's emotions rather than being controlled by them. Perfect illustration. I'm working at that. A lot of times, you know, I don't know how to deal with the almost 13-year-old girl. I haven't really had to deal with a 13-year-old girl since I was 13. It's a challenge at times, but the one that I'm thankful for. I had some other passages that we'll look at. Turn to James, chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 19. And that says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And then 20 says, For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Again, in my opinion, it's a very good illustration. Just trying to take a step back and understand what it was like to be that age. And, you know, there's been quite a few people in here who've had a 13-year-old, whether it be boy or girl. But I think most of you probably were able to lead up to that, where it wasn't all of a sudden she's there and she's that age and I don't really know how to put it, but it's there. And it's not always easy to deal with, but you know, when, I think when you look back and you, you know, you try to look at the scriptures and say, you know, what am I supposed to do? I think, you know, it's there for you. And then Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, where that kind of helps me is I have a tendency to go from 0 to 100. I've done a lesson on anger. That was for myself. Just trying to put myself in her shoes and to try to not, you know, go from 0 to 100 so fast. You know, to try to step back and like I said, just realize that it is that age and you know, they're going through things and just try to put yourself in their shoes. And that's really helped me. And then Proverbs 22:6. I just kind of wanted to look at that. I like that. And this was more of a... it says, train up a child in the way he should go, or she, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I thought, this is it. This is really what kind of ties everything together, because this is why she's here, for me. What can I do while she's here? What can I instill upon her? What can she learn from us as a group? What can she learn from, you know, these classes and that's more important than anything else to me. And then, you know, I'd like to end with 2 Timothy. And chapter 3. In verse 16, and it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So just kind of closing out, everything that all the verses I looked at are for, they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So It's my instruction in righteousness. It's my instruction of slow down, have some self-control, realize that it is what it is, and do my best to train her up in the way of the Lord, and it won't depart from her. That's my goal. I asked everybody for their help. You know, while we're here, while she's here, for however long that is. I didn't really talk about becoming a Christian. You know, it's something that is really important to me. You know, it's something that I've struggled with kind of explaining to my family, and I don't know if she gets it yet. I hope she does. I hope she, you know, continues to learn and continues to understand what that means, and at some point when she's ready, she makes the same decision that I did. I can only hope. If you're not a Christian, that's something you can do tonight. If you are a Christian and you've gone wayward and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to make it known in a public setting, now's the time to make things.
I have resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. but he is the just one. He hath the words of life.
Sons and kind of get away with a few things. Do appreciate those comments. A few notes or announcements I have, and I know I'm an old boy, Brother Warren's sick, Christina, my wife Laurie coming down with a cold, I guess, weather change. Andrew is at work out of the area of Charlotte, and they, obviously Tabitha, but they also have frozen pipes at their home that they're trying to deal with. Through the landlord, that's why they're out. Over in Illinois, got a motel room and the host company paying for it since he's working for them. So hopefully they get the pipes unclogged where they can get home in the next day or two. Is there anything else?
Nancy's home sick. And we just want to quickly mention up the back of for the next year, whoever wants to sign up to take care of the communion. The blanks are at the back.
Well, I've got it printed out. There's a few at the end of the year. I've got it on my computer.
A few at the end? Okay. And for those who want to preach, the men who want to preach on the fourth Sunday night of the month.
Yeah, that's the one we're struggling with. Anything else?
I know what Andrew and Charlotte's going to
do. Frozen pies. But Tony, lead us in the word of prayer, please.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this midweek Bible study, a chance to come together with fellow Christians studying another portion of thy word. Father, we pray for those of our number that are sick. We pray that you'll watch over them, turn them back to a proper portion of health. We are indeed thankful for your Son and our Savior, the sacrifices made on the cross on our behalf. We pray that we do never take it for granted and that we will always stand firm and strong in your word. Father, we pray for the work that's being done here at this place. We pray that we will always be a shining light in this community and that we will always be the type of place where you are pleased with how we worship you. We ask that you go with us, Father, throughout this night. Be thy will that you'll give us another day upon your earth. We ask that you be our ever-abiding guest and that we will always look to you for strength in our daily struggles. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good job.